Father, we just again come to you in your word, and we thank you for what you're teaching us. And as we look today, as David returns as king of Israel, Lord, we see a type of your return there. Lord, a bittersweet time. We look at the events that are taking place in our world today, and there's wars and there's rumors of wars. There's plagues and all sorts of tribulations and trials, Lord. And we realize that your return is coming very, very soon. And so, Lord, as we look at this text today, help us to see this type and help us to see what we should be able to expect and how we're to act and how we're to be ready for your return. So, Lord, just teach us the lessons you would teach us from 2 Samuel today. And we can only learn those by the power of your Holy Spirit. So I ask you to be our teacher today, and we ask for you to open our ears and open our hearts to your great truths. I ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Over in Revelation chapter 10, if you remember, John is witnessing, he's having this vision of the events leading up to the return of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And he's asked to eat a scroll. And if you remember, when he eats the scroll, he says that the scroll is bittersweet. Why is it bitter? It's bitter because the time of the return of the king is marked by the death and tribulation such as the world has never seen before. It's sweet because when the king does return, then we're going to see justice and peace, and we're going to have joy in this world like we've never seen on this earth. Now, today in 2 Samuel, we're going to be looking at the return of David as king of Israel. If you remember, in our study in 2 Samuel, David was rejected by his own son Absalom. And Absalom mounted this rebellion, and he kicked David out of Jerusalem. And then he mounted up an army, and he went after David and his men with the intention of killing them. But if you remember in our last study, Joab and Abishai and Ittai, the generals of David's army, defeated Absalom and his army, and they ran them into the woods, and there was Absalom hanging on a terebinth tree by his hair. Joab took three spears and threw them into his chest, and then the armor bearers jumped on Absalom, and he was dead. But was it Joab who was in charge of all these events? Now, who was in charge of what was going on here, what we see going on in 2 Samuel? God was in charge. You remember, what was that? Goodness, I didn't know what that was. I thought y'all were singing or something. I thought the Lord was coming back. Man, how appropriate would that be, right? Goodness. I keep telling you, Charles Stanley doesn't have to put up with these kind of things. But who's in charge? God's in charge. You remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 17, go with me there for a minute and look back at verse number 14. It says there, it says, "So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, 'The advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel.'" Now, if you remember, Hushai was a spy for David. But they're tricked into believing that the advice of Hushai is better than Ahithophel, who is loyal to Absalom. Why did Absalom and his men listen to the bad advice of Hushai instead of the good advice of Ahithophel? Well, look at the last part of the verse. "Because the Lord put it in their hearts to do so. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster upon Absalom." So who's bringing about this disaster upon Absalom? It is the Lord himself. So it's the Lord who's orchestrated all these events so that Absalom would die and David would return as king. He's sovereign over all these affairs. He's always on his throne. He's always been on his throne, and he will always be on his throne. Now, David's about to return, and the return is going to be a bittersweet experience. Why is it bitter? Because a battle's taken place and over 40,000 Israelites have died. Absalom, David's son, is dead. But it's sweet because Absalom's dead and he was a traitor. And he's been removed from the throne, and David is being restored to the throne, and justice and peace and righteousness will again rule in Israel. But here's the sad thing. For David, it's not a bittersweet experience. It's only a bittersweet, only a bitter experience. Because in his mind, the only thing that he can see is that, and nothing else matters to him, but the fact that his son is dead. And it doesn't matter that because of Absalom, 40,000 Israelites are dead. It doesn't matter that Absalom had the intent of killing his own father and killing his father's people. None of that matters to David. All David cares about is the fact that his son is dead. Now, I can understand his grief. As I said last week, I have sons, and I couldn't imagine losing a son, especially a son that had betrayed you and had the intent of killing you. And to lose that son, I can understand David's bitterness. I can understand his sense of grief. But I think one of the reasons David felt so bad was that he understood that at the very least, he was partially responsible for the death of Absalom. I think he was totally responsible for the death of Absalom, because he was the one who raised Absalom, and he was a terrible father. And not only that, we were told that when he committed his sin with Bathsheba, part of his punishment would be that his son would rebel against him. So God used Absalom to punish David. So yeah, it was partly David's fault, if not all of David's fault. But here's something else that really grieved David and made this such a bitter experience. I don't think he believed that Absalom was saved. And I believe he was right. Absalom was not saved. And he knew that he would never see Absalom again. And so in his soul, he has this sense of hopelessness, and he becomes bitterness. And that's wrong, because the bitterness that David was experiencing should have been tempered by the sweetness of the victory that he had had. After all, the Civil War was over. The main traitor was dead. And most of the men loyal to David had survived the war, and not many of them had died. And the kingdom's about to be reunited, and he's going to be made king. Most of all, the reason this should have been sweet to his soul was that the will of God had been achieved in these events. And God had been honored by this great victory that Israel had over Absalom's forces. But David just couldn't see it that way. And he's depressed. And he's depressing the people of Israel. And he's even angering the people of Israel who are loyal to him. And so Joab, who's a pretty ruthless, tough guy, he's gonna step in, and it's gonna be as if he slaps David in the face and he says, "Come to your senses, man, before you die." And that's where we're gonna pick up in chapter 19. Pick up with me in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 there. Let's pick up there in the first couple of verses. It says, "And Joab was told, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.'" You remember, as we finished up last time, he was crying out. All he could say was, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I died in your place, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And David just couldn't get over his grief. And so the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day that the king is grieved for his son. And so what should have been a time of joy, at least a bittersweet time, was a totally bitter time, not only for David, but for the people too. And so the people snuck back into the city. It says stole back into the city, verse number 3, that day. As the people who are ashamed steal away when they're defeated in battle, when they flee in battle. In other words, Israel was acting as if the people in Mahanaim, where David was, were acting as if they had lost the battle instead of the fact that they had won the battle. And so the reason was because the king had covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice for everybody to hear, and they felt sorry for him. They loved David. "Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." All David can think about is that his son is dead. And Joab gets ticked. And I think he's ticked because he's hurt. And he wasn't one to mince words, and so he's going to tell David like it is. So listen to what Joab says beginning in verse number 5. It says, then Joab came into the house of the king. He said, today you have disgraced all of your servants, every single one of us, who have saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines. Hey, snap out of it, David. Don't you see what's happening here? You've disgraced everyone who risked their lives to save your life. Your life, David. They risked their life. I risked my life to save your life. And Joab was absolutely right in rebuking David. What would have happened if Absalom had won that battle? What would he have done? Let me tell you what would have happened if he had won that battle. He would have come into Mahanaim, and he would have taken David's head off. And not only that, he would have killed all of David's sons and daughters. Every one of them that wasn't born of Maacah, Absalom's mother, he would have killed them. He would have had, why? Because they represented a threat to him. What would he have done to Joab? He would have killed Joab. What would he have done to Abishai? He would have killed him. Ittai and all those people that had followed him, he would have killed them. And so here's David mourning, and Joab says, hey, you've disgraced us all. Your actions were a disgrace. But they weren't just a disgrace to Joab. They were, listen to this very carefully, they were a disgrace to God. Because it was God who had brought this disaster upon Absalom. And it was God who saved David and his family. And by continuing in this constant mourning, you know what David, in effect, was doing? He was questioning the goodness and judgment of God. David's love for his family and his love for God should have tempered this mourning. Now, I understand, again, he mourned, but it should have been a bittersweet experience for David. And his grief should have been mixed with joy and with gratitude that God had saved his skin and the skin of the people he loved. You know what? There's a lesson here for us. As children of God, I don't think God wants us to engage in excessive mourning, especially for those who blaspheme God and live their lives at enmity with God. You remember Aaron's sons. Y'all remember the story about Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu. You remember those guys? They were serving in the wilderness with Aaron in the tabernacle, and one day, Aaron wasn't there, and they got drunk, and they offered up false fire. And I think the false fire, the fact that they were drunk, and they hadn't done all the cleansing process and done what they were supposed to do, that made it false fire. And what did God do? Do you remember the story? Fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and in a second, in a flash of the eye, they were crispy critters. I mean, they were toast. They were done. And Aaron, understandably, began to weep. These were his sons. God had brought fire down and killed his sons. And I mean, that was pretty harsh. You know, pretty tough sentence for offering up false fire. And so Aaron began to weep, and God told him, I don't want you to weep. In fact, I don't want you to tear your clothes or put on sackcloth. I don't want you to mourn at all. And this is what God says, unless my wrath come upon you and all the people of Israel. Now, why did God do that? It sounds harsh. I mean, why did God say that? Let me tell you why. Because by publicly mourning the death of Nadab and Abihu, what Aaron was saying was that God wasn't fair, that God's justice was too harsh, that God wasn't kind, that God wasn't good. And so that's exactly what David's doing by his excessive mourning. He's questioning the goodness and judgment of God in killing his son. Now, it's certainly all right, and I think David was justified in mourning the loss of his son. And I think it's something we should do whenever we see anybody, whether they're lost or whether they're saved. We mourn when they die. But there is such a thing as taking our mourning too far. If that, just think about it logically. If that person is lost, whose fault was that? Was that God's fault? I mean, if when we mourn excessively, what we're doing, we're questioning the goodness of God. Was it God's fault? No, it wasn't God's fault. It was their fault. If that person dies and they're saved, then, man, more power to them. I tell you this, I mean, they're in a much more glorious place than Lafayette, Louisiana. Now, y'all might like Lafayette a lot, but I promise you, this is, even though it's the happiest city in the world, it is not heaven. And heaven, there's nobody. I hear these people, oh, I went to heaven and I decided to go back. And nobody's gone to heaven and decided to go back. Now, God might have sent them back. But there's nobody that wants to come back to this earth after being in the presence of Jesus Christ, after being in glory, that nobody wants to come back. Now, what kind of witness do we give? And I've known several Christians who have done the same, and you don't lose your salvation over this, of course, but have done the same thing that David did. They just sink into this excessive mourning, and they want quick mourning. They lose a loved one, and they mourn. What are they saying to God? They're saying to God, I don't trust your judgment. I don't trust, and I understand they love this person. I understand, you know, you lose somebody you love dearly. You know, that's a pain you can always have. But excessive mourning, hey, instead of spending that energy on excessive mourning, if you're worried about the loss, expend it on getting them saved before they die. You know, that's what we need to be doing. If we're really, I mean, we don't want to end up like David and lose our son and know he's lost. We want to take every effort we can while we have them in our lives to bring them to the Lord. And that's on us. That's our responsibility. As parents, that's your responsibility. If you wake up one day and your children aren't saved, I mean, you know, there are exceptions to this, because there are certainly people who have raised their children the best they can, and their kids, you know, just rebel, and they go their way. But I think a lot of times it's on the parents. A lot of times we're too quick to give our kids the things of the world and spoil our kids, and maybe that's not so bad, but we don't bring them up in the Lord, and then we wonder why. Like David wondered why. How could God take his son and his son die and probably be in hell? So David's given a terrible witness. And he's the king. And he's the Lord's child. And he should have been acting like a man of hope, not a lost man. And he should have had hope in his future and the future of his nation. But he doesn't. And he's totally consumed in his bitterness and his mourning. And his faulty witness, all of Israel is in disarray. So, not only that, what is he saying to his friends? I mean, what is he saying to his friends that are left behind, or his children that are left behind, his wife that is left behind? What is he saying when all he can think about is Absalom? Listen to what Joab says. I mean, he nails it in verse number 6. He says, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. That's by David's actions, and love is action, hate is action. This is not a loving action. This is a hateful action that David is engaging in. By this persistent mourning of Absalom, this traitor, this son who wanted you dead, what you're saying is that you love your enemies and you hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, the princes of Israel that served you. You don't regard them. You don't regard the soldiers that went out and fought for you. For today I perceive if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, you would have been well pleased. And he was exactly right. And how sad that is. I mean, Absalom was God's enemy. And he should have been David's enemy too. Yeah, he was his son. What does Jesus say about our enemies? We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. I'm not saying David shouldn't have loved his son, but he should have recognized that his son was God's enemy, that he was fighting against the will of God. And that's why God purposed to destroy Absalom. You know, I have parents. I've had people in the church that have told me, well, the reason I can't go to church is because my children are agnostic, or my children are into this little cult thing that they're into, and I don't want to hurt their feelings. Man, that is bad, bad parenting, let me tell you. First of all, if my children are going to live in my house and eat my food, I don't care if they worship the devil, they're going to come to church. And they're going to sit there and they're going to listen. And if they don't listen, they're not going to get fed at the end of the day. And so parents, I mean, there's this thing coddling up to our children and rejecting the will of God, and all of a sudden we're serving the enemies of God instead of serving God. Now, we're to love our children. I don't care if your children is worshiping the devil. You love your child. You pray for your child, but you don't let your child influence your relationship with the Lord under any circumstance. And so he says, in that you loved your enemies and hate your friends, for you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now watch Joab. Joab's a tough dude. You don't mess with Joab. Listen to what he says. He says, now therefore arise. You get up out of your bed of mourning, and you go out, and you, whether you won't like it or not, or whether you feel like it or not, you smile at everybody and you wave at everybody and you clap at everybody because of the great victory that we've had today. Now therefore arise and go out and speak comfort to those of your servants, for I swear by the Lord, I swear to God that if you do not go out, not one will stay with you. Your armies will be gone. And see, Abishai isn't dead yet, and the armies that fought against David have maybe regrouped at this point. And he says, we're going to leave you alone, and it will be worse for you than all the evil that had befallen you from your youth until now. Now, we've studied David's life. He had a lot of evil come against him, didn't he? I mean, he started out fighting Goliath, that great Philistine giant. It's going to be worse than that, Joab says. He fought against Saul, and Saul tried to pin him to the wall with a spear and chased him into En-Gedi and tried to kill him over and over and over again. And he says, Joab says, it's going to be worse than that. I was with you with that. It's going to be worse than that. It's going to be worse when we went out and fought the Philistines. It's going to be bad for you. The worst evil that's ever fallen on you is going to fall on you now. I swear to you, David, if you don't get out of that bed of mourning. And quickly the king arose and sat at the gate. I mean, I think in some degree he was afraid of Joab. Joab was the leader of the armies at this point. And he gets up out of that bed and he goes to the gate and he waves at everybody and he smiles and he told all the people saying, there is a king sitting, and they told all the people saying, there's a king, the king is sitting at the gate. So all the people came out of their hiding before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to their tent. And so they're able to celebrate this victory that they've had over Absalom and his forces. And David's ready now to return as king of Israel. But there's still a mess as far as the leadership of Israel goes. There's still an army out there that's against David's armies. David has his armies. He has his forces divided into three forces. And now they've got to unite all of these tribes back together under one king, under King David. And there's different opinions as to what they should do. And that's what the author tells us in verses 9 and 10. He says, now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel. They were in dispute because what are we going to do with David? I mean, David was king, and he was the rightful king of Israel. God had anointed him king. He's the king who saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. He killed Goliath. They started rehearsing all the great things he'd done. But then somebody pops up and they said, but now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. So he ran like a chicken when Absalom mounted an army against him. So is he worthy to be king? Well, somebody else says, well, Absalom can't be king because Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. So he can't be king. Do we make Amasa king? And then they got their heads together, and they decided at that point the best situation, even though everything's not going to be perfect. The best situation here is to bring David back as king. So now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? Someone says, hey, let's bring back the king. Let's bring back David. That's the right thing to do. And so David is going to be king. But Judah was one of the tribes. Remember, David was born in Bethlehem. He was a Judahite. I mean, those were his flesh and blood. That was his tribe. They were the last to come around because they were probably the leaders in the rebellion. It was a lot of people in Judah who had joined up with Absalom. Amasa, who is David's nephew, was the general of Absalom's forces. So David says, hey, you guys should be the first to want me back as king. Look at the next verse. So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the high priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house, that they want him to be king again. So why are you the last to agree with this? In fact, you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. And David's hurt by this. He says, why then are you the last to bring back the king? Well, I'll tell you why they're the last to bring back the king, because they're afraid of what David's going to do if he's made king of Israel again. These people were his flesh and blood. They were his closest, some of them were his closest friends, and they've betrayed him. So what's David going to do? Is he going to kill us all? I mean, if you're in Amasa's shoes and he's his nephew and he mounts this army against David, what is he thinking? He's thinking, man, I'm a dead duck if David's king. I'm not going to give up my forces to David. So David is going to offer a compromise. And I think he's got something else under his sleeve too, but he's going to offer a compromise, and it's going to involve this general Amasa. And so in verse number 13, he says, so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah. And this is how he did it. Just as a heart of one man, he united all the people of Judah, so that they sent this word to the house of the king, return you and all your servants. Now, here's how he did it. Let me see if verse number 13. I'm sorry, I messed up. And say to Amasa, are you not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So you see his compromise? His compromise was to fire Joab and make Amasa general over the armies of Israel. So basically what he's done, he's thrown Joab under the bus. Now, he does it under the guise that he wants to bring peace to Israel. He wants to make this compromise. But let me tell you something. At this point, David hates Joab. He hates him. He hates him. And he's going to use this as an excuse to remove Joab. And I think in the back of his mind, he's going to have Joab killed later on. He is going to have Joab killed later on. He's going to have him killed by his son Solomon. But in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to get rid of Joab. That is really shows a real serious character flaw in David. I mean, the fact Joab had risked his life over and over and over and over again for David. And now he wants him dead. And you know why he wants him dead? Because he's still not over this mourning of Absalom. He wants him dead because Joab was the one who killed his son. And he wants him dead. Well, I got news for you. Joab's not that easy to get rid of. In chapter number 20, Joab's going to come up to Amasa and same way he did with Abner earlier, he's going to come up to Amasa and he's going to go to hug him and he's going to have a sword in his hand and he's going to run Amasa through and Amasa's going to lose his life and Joab's going to be general of the forces again. So Joab wasn't that easy to get rid of, David, anyway. All right, anyway, verse 14. So by this compromise, he swayed all the hearts of all the men of Judah just as the heart of one man. They became united. So they sent this word to the king, return you and all of your servants. So the compromise worked, and now we have the return of the king. Then the king returned, and he came to the Jordan. Remember, he's on the east side of the Jordan. He's in Mahanaim, up in the northern part of the east side of the Jordan. And so he comes down to Gilgal. If you see there, he says, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king to escort the king across the Jordan. So David comes down to Gilgal. If you remember Gilgal in the Jewish history, Gilgal is where the Israelites crossed the Jordan, or they were on the other side of the Jordan. They crossed over to Gilgal when they first came into the Promised Land. Gilgal's right there at Jericho. And so there's some history here, and there's a reason they want to do that again. The king's going to return exactly at the place where the Israelites entered the Promised Land. And so they go there to meet him on the other side of the Jordan, and David's about to return, and look who shows up. Look who shows up. You remember this guy? Shimei shows up. Shimei shows up, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. You remember Shimei back in chapter 16? He was the guy when David was chased out of Jerusalem. He followed David every step of the way, throwing rocks at David and cursing David and telling him he was a bloodthirsty man and now you're getting what you're due. And he cursed him in the name of the Lord over and over and over and over again. And now David's king again. He figures, man, I better get over there quick and kiss up to David because I'm in deep trouble. And so he returns. Shimei goes there to meet him too. And in verse number 17, it says, he just in case David, wanted to kill him, he had 1,000 men with him. It says, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And look who else is with him. Ziba. Y'all remember Ziba? He's the one who accused Mephibosheth of deserting David when David fled Israel. And now he's hanging out with Shimei, who we know hates David. By the way, he cursed David. And so that tells me that Ziba wasn't too fond of David either. The reason he brought those provisions, those snacks to David, not really the provisions, but snacks to David when David was fleeing Jerusalem, he was just hedging his bets. If David ever returned, he wanted to be in David's good stead, and David rewarded him by giving him all of Mephibosheth's property. And I have no doubt at that point that Ziba kicked Mephibosheth out of the house and sent him back to Lodabar. So anyway, we get a little bit of insight as to why I believe Ziba was a snake too, along with Shimei. And then we finish up in verse number 18, our last verse. It says, then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought was good. So Absalom is dead. The civil war is over, and now we have the return of the king. You know, the return of King David to Jerusalem was certainly an important historical event in the history of Israel. But it really is there for another reason. It forced, this text is given to us for another reason. Because it foreshadows a much greater historical event. When in the near future, I believe in the real near future, the King of Kings will return to this earth. I mean, just think about it. Look at how it parallels. I mean, Jesus was sent packing via the cross. Get out of here. We don't want you. We will not have this man rule over. He came into his own and his own received him not. What did we do with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We hung him on a cross. But he did that willingly. God was still on his throne then. He did that willingly to die for our sins. But Jesus sits on his throne now and he's awaiting the word. What, for the great tribulation to begin and for his return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've got some good news. Before that happens, before that great tribulation comes, he's going to snatch us up in the air. He's going to call us up to be with him. And then we're going to have the great wedding feast in the and wherever it's at. I'm looking forward to seeing it. I know it's going to be nice. I know I'm not going to want to be back here. During the Great Tribulation, I used to have this idea that, man, I want to go through the Great Tribulation. You know, I want to be one of those super saints. Man, yeah, go ahead, brother. That's what I say now, too. I mean, I nearly fainted the other day when I saw them sticking that needle in David, so how am I going to handle the Great Tribulation? But anyway, Jesus is going to return. He's going to return. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. He's going to split the Mount of Olives in two. He's going to cross the brook Kidron, and he's going to march into Jerusalem, and he's going to sit on his throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, I believe the return of our King is one of the most, it is, maybe, it's right up there. It's one of the most essential doctrines of our faith. I'm right up there with the big three. I mean, it's right up there with the incarnation. I mean, I'm already listening to Christmas music. I love Christmas, and I love to ponder the fact that God would empty himself of his glory and come to this earth as a little babe to die for my sins. I mean, I love Christmas time. I mean, I love it. And like I say, I'm already celebrating Christmas. I love Easter time. And really, every single day, I celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because every single day it's what keeps me going. It's how I know I'm in good standing with the Lord. It's not how I know I can face the day, because the Lord has perfected me forever in Jesus Christ. He's given me his spirit. He's given me his strength. I mean, I know all of those things. But those are past events, and I reflect back on those past events. But let me tell you where my hope is. My hope is in the fact, let me tell you what, Jesus could have died for our sins, and he could have been born on this earth as God Almighty, but if he died, went back to heaven and left us here, we would be in deep trouble. What makes all of this grand is that we have a hope. We have a great hope, and the hope is in the return of our King. And that's why Paul says over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." When we see him on that day, and he's talking about his coming, "and not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing." There's a crown waiting for everybody who has longed for his appearing. I mean, do you long for his appearing? I mean, do you long for the return of the King? I mean, in your daily prayers, I mean, one of the things that I think we all should pray is, "Lord, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come." I mean, where do we see our hope? Do we see our hope in this world, or do we see our hope in the coming of Jesus Christ? I mean, do we go about our business as if it doesn't really matter, or are we always saying Maranatha? I mean, do we look at this pitiful, doused and dying world and all that's going on, and do we not cry out, "Lord, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? David said to his people, he says, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring me back as your King?" And I think Christ says something very similar to his church. "You're my brethren. You are bone of my bone. You are flesh of my flesh. Why do you not long for my return? Why are you not begging for my return?" If I were to ask you today, and be honest. I mean, don't yell out your answer, but give yourself an honest answer. What do you long for more than anything else in this world? More than anything else in this universe? What do you long for? Let me tell you what, if you're a Christian, I'll give you the answer, what your answer should be. You should long for the return of the King. The other night, Tuesday night, I think a lot of people were cheering the results of the elections, because there seemed to be maybe a conservative wind blowing in our country. And for some, that bodes of good news for our future. Let me tell you something, that might bode of some decent news in the short term. But my hope for the future is not in the Republican Party. My hope for a great future is in nothing else but the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that gives me great hope every single day, no matter what goes on in this world. Things are not going to get better. I don't care who's in power in the White House or who's in power in Congress. This world is going to get darker and darker and darker and darker, and you can bank on it. And your only hope and my only hope is the rapture and the return of the King. And I don't have to tell you as Christians that life is bittersweet. Right now, it is bittersweet. All of us, it's bitter because we live in a world that is evil. We're surrounded by disease. We're surrounded by death, by war, by tribulation. But no matter what comes your way, life is also sweet. And the reason it's sweet is because we have a hope. A hope for a better life and a better world. A life full of joy, a life full of peace. A world where righteousness rules. And that hope all depends upon one thing, the return of the King. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the great hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ, the hope of his return. Lord, you've given us your salvation. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your life. But Lord, we all long more than anything else to see you. And not only just to see you, but to see you on your throne, ruling in righteousness. Lord, so we all cry out, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. We cry in Christ's name, amen. Let's close and sing a song.